Well, good morning. I apologize if you were here last week and you're hoping to see the really excited guy speak again. You're stuck with me, but we are continuing our series in the book of Philippians. We're on page 980 in the Pew Bible. So you can turn there, I'll read it in a second. Tim's been talking about how this is a gospel of joy, and that joy is not just a switch you turn on, but it's a series of a bunch of choices you make. One of the problems with that is choices come on you fast. So is there a way to be prepared for when these choices you have to make, to choose to be joyful, to make the right decisions, come on, is there a way that you can make those choices towards joy? Let me read Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The goal of this passage and the goal of my message is verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ. How did Jesus think about people and events? Because of our union with Christ and our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, this mind is gifted to us. We're to utilize Christ's motivation. I think that's what separates this from legalism. This isn't what would Christ do. This is how would Christ think. How was Jesus motivated? It doesn't matter if you do what Jesus did, if you're not motivated by what motivated Jesus. We can look at our Bibles and see Jesus served the poor, but I think if you serve the poor with a different motivation than Jesus had, I think this text would argue you're not truly serving them. Paul gives us an illustration in this text, and it's the highest possible illustration he could give us. The focus here is really on the thought process or the motivation. We can't duplicate his illustration. We cannot do what Jesus did, but we can have his motivation. This is supposed to unite us as a group. Verse 2, having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. So we're all working together towards the same goal with the same motivation. The previous paragraph from last week that Tim preached on at the end of chapter 1, Paul said he wanted to hear of the Philippian church as standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The outward manifestation of that will often look different, but the inward motivation should be the same. Look back to verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, Paul could have just wrote, coming out of chapter 1, where he's talking about living a life worthy of the gospel, and he's directing people to embrace suffering the way he has. He could have just went right in and said, have the same mind. But he doesn't do it that way. He gives us an if clause, meaning if this is true, then have the same mind. In fact, if here could actually be translated since. This means if and it is true. Since this is true, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love in Christ, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy in the Spirit, these are all characteristics of motivation. Paul's expectation on the church of Philippi, of these people, is that they have experienced the love of Jesus Christ this way through the Holy Spirit. He's not assuming they've just heard about it. He's saying, since you know it's true, since you know how good he is, I hope that's true for us as well. Tim's purpose for this series, that Christ would be exalted and our joy would be secure. As Christians, those are the same thing. The exaltation of Christ should produce joy inside of us. And I hope we can relate to that. I hope we can think of times when through worship, study, thought, conversation, the love of Christ, His comfort, His sympathy in our mind was so glorious, our soul rejoiced. Tim also gives us this definition of joy. The sustained gladness of our spirit that is produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious. Those two phrases are kind of a paraphrase of what's happening here in chapter 2. Since you have the overflowing joy in Christ, since Jesus is so good to you, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. How much is selfish ambition a motivation for you? I feel like we all know a person like this, someone who's only interested in what they can get out of us. The world revolves around them. Don't you feel slighted when someone is being all nice to you and then they ask for a favor out of that? When I was in college, there was a pyramid scheme going around the school where you try to get people under you making money and people under them. And for some reason, it's easy to convince college kids that they don't really have to work to make money. So this took off. And I was at the gym, and some guy comes up to me, and he says, "Hey, nice tricep workout." And I thought, what a nice guy. Like, you know, people don't normally compliment me at the gym. And so I kind of played it off. I said, "Yeah, it's not a big deal. You know, it's mostly diet." And he said, "Hey, can I tell you about a business opportunity?" And right away, I knew where this was going. I've interacted with this so much. And I thought, this guy doesn't even care about my triceps. The whole conversation was ruined by seeing his selfish motivation. This is big in the world of politics. Someone's only doing something or saying something to earn your vote. It's totally disingenuous to who they really are. They drive from one mansion to another mansion in gated communities, yet they're running on a platform of serving the poor. Unfortunately, politics don't stay in the world of politics. Politics find their way in the schools and workplaces and families, and our context this morning into churches. Politics mean we use other people to get our way. Politics is supposed to mean it's for the corporate good, but it's come to mean selfish ambition. You have your own plan, your own agenda, and you just use other people to get it. This just feeds this pride monster that lives inside of us. We feel so good about manipulating other people. And this might be a good time to clarify that not all happiness is biblical joy. Tim's been emphasizing that as well. There's an old saying, something to the effect that if sin didn't feel good, no one would do it. You can be incredibly happy stepping on other people to get your way, but I want to be clear that that's not biblical joy. And the way you know it's not is by what happens when you don't get your way. The happiness turns to anger. It's not truly sustainable. I've also heard it said, you don't know an alcoholic by giving someone a beer. You know an alcoholic by taking it away. They get angry, they get the shakes, they can't handle the day. Selfish ambition is a great way to test your joy. Are your affections tied to things they shouldn't be? What's your reaction when someone takes away your plan? Or when someone isn't appreciative of what you've done for them? This is the ultimate test of selfish ambition, is when someone says no. Adding conceit is adding the idea that you're better than others. The dictionary definition is excessive pride in yourself. Now, some people are actually better than others. Some are smarter. Some are harder workers. Some are more compassionate. And sometimes it's helpful to recognize that. But what conceit adds is this false inflation of value. This isn't just you thinking you're better than others. This is you thinking you're better than you. Our plan is better. Our agenda is better. Our head swells with conceit when someone says no. Don't they know my background? Don't they know what I do for a living? How much education I have? How much time I give? How much money I give? Conceit is the belief that our standing, our value, is much more than others. The mind of Christ isn't just thinking you're God. The mind of Christ is understanding who you really are. The more we build walls of conceit, the more we think we are more valuable than others, and then the less ability we have to see someone else's perspective. When we cannot put ourselves in other people's shoes, the only thing that comes from that is looking to our own interest. Verse 4, let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We don't even take time to listen to people because we already think we know what's best for them. Other people's objections are just written off as complaints. We speak on their behalf. Oh, they're just not happy because of, with no real understanding of their perspective. We can all picture this person, right? But the truth is, we are all this person. We are to be united in this mind as a group, but this is an individual call. What I mean by that is Paul's not commissioning motivation police to go out and check everyone else's motivation and make sure they're lined up. I don't want you to just get away thinking this is about coworkers or family members. We need to bring this home. This verse is for us. This verse is for you. The letter was intended for a church. This mind is ours in Christ Jesus. This mind belongs to believers. You can't expect the rest of the world to have this mind. We are the ones who are gifted freedom from self-seeking, selfish ambition based on our understanding of the gospel. The lost world will always be this way. So don't put this on your neighbors or your bosses or your coworkers or your family members. This is about you. But you could object, well, that's not fair. Everybody else gets to be selfish. But what is fair from our perspective other than self-interest? Do you know the love of Christ in a way that frees you from fighting for your own self-interest? What this passage calls for is that we do what is best for the group, which is the church, as a whole, and the way we do it is to unitedly have the mind of Christ. So instead of each person having their own plans, we align ourselves with the plan of Christ. Instead of deciding which person has the most reasonable, well-thought-out plan, we seek to know the plan of God and all submit ourselves to it. God is infinitely wise. He has infinite resources. He's for the greatest good in all the universe. There's no use trying to put together a counter-presentation. The way to be a unified church is not that we sort out our values, seeking to see which are best and most applicable, but we unitedly seek the values and the will of God. This is an active command. We're being called to do something. Verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, look to the interest of others. This is not passive. We don't just get to sit back on the sidelines and think, since we're not out there forcing our will and our ambitions on other people, we're living up to this command. In a city of Phillipsburg and FBC, this church here, in a city and a church that needs so much, sitting out and not being involved is the definition of selfish ambition and self-interest. The tool we are to use in seeking the mind of Christ is humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Piper gives this definition of humility. Humility is the opposite of entitlement. So it's leaving behind the notion of what other people owe you. Entitlement is putting expectations on other people. What do people owe you? That person owes me a smile, a hello. The way you humbly seek the interest of others is laying aside what you think you deserve. The illustration Paul gives us, starting in verse 6 here, like I said, is the highest possible illustration he can give us. The most high becomes the most low. I just want to clarify a few things about this text to help kind of set the scene for where we're going. This is one of the best texts for the deity claims of Jesus. that Jesus claimed to be God. And you might think we're at church, so do we really need to go over this? But I think this is important to lay the foundation. If Jesus is God, then his way of dealing with people and events is the highest possible way of dealing with them. So it's important for us to see he didn't just claim to be the Son of God or a prophet, but he claimed equality with God. If that is true, then his motivations are the highest possible motivations. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that's our goal, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Being in the form of God here is a little ambiguous. It's a little murky, don't you think? However, the Greek is much stronger. Paul uses the Greek word morphe. Form is typically the way we would translate that. The problem is when we say form, we typically mean outside appearance. So as you're driving home, you might see Halloween decorations out and see a plastic ball in the form of a pumpkin. No reasonable person would assume that that ball of plastic is a pumpkin. Jesus being in the form of God doesn't prove he is God if form only means outward appearance. The word is not just referring to outward appearance. There's a Greek word that means that, schema, and Paul uses a different word. He uses morphe. Morphe actually means the essence of something. Those qualities which make something what it is. This says that Jesus had the identical qualities which make God, God. The very substance of God is Jesus. So to go back to our pumpkin illustration, if I said a pumpkin was in the morphe of another pumpkin, I'm just talking about another pumpkin. They're equal. Maybe it's a jack-o'-lantern or something where the outside's changed, but the substance of it is a pumpkin. All the things that make up God are all the things that make up Jesus. The second part of verse 6 emphasizes this further, saying, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, could be a little confusing. Grasped here means kept or held on to. When we might look at the word grasp and think to grab a hold of something. If I asked you if you grasped an idea, you would think, did I achieve the idea? If I said, did you grasp Thanksgiving's right around the corner, you would think, did I come to the realization? But that's not how Paul's using this word. Just look at how it continues in the verse 7, but he emptied himself. He had emptied himself of what he grasped. Jesus was already equal with God. He had decided to set it aside, to empty himself of it. He decided that equality with God was not something to be held on to. The other way you could do this, if you don't trust the Greek, is just work through the text backwards. He emptied himself of what? What he had grasped. What did he grasp? Equality with God. To make this even stronger, scholars actually believe that Paul's not writing this text for the first time, but that he's quoting it, because this text has the features of Greek poetry. So they actually think it was a hymn or a poem or a song that the church would have recited, and Paul's using it in his message or in his letter to them. At this time, one way to exchange information without easily being able to print it would be to have it in a way that was easily memorized. Paul wrote his letters within 20 years of the death of Christ, and that might seem like a long time, but by historical standards, that's super close. If this is a poem or a hymn, that takes it even closer to the time of Christ. This means from the earliest days after Jesus' death was the belief that he was God. So if that wasn't true, that could be easily refuted. Believe it or not, there's millions of people today who can read the Bible and think Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Most false religions are based on this, maybe not based, but have this as a principle. They struggle with Jesus' co-equality with God, the Father. They'll call him a good man or a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, or they'll call him a God with a small g, the understudy of deity. This makes Jesus easier to handle. Jesus claimed to be God. If he wasn't, he's just a crazy person. However, If Jesus is God, which we believe that he is, he is the biggest reality in all the universe. I really want that to sink into our heads this morning. That's why I'm spending time on it. Jesus was God. When we read about Jesus interacting with people in the Gospels, we're reading about how God would interact with people. What does it mean to be God, though? Think about that for a second. We can get so disconnected from the biblical picture and only see what's pictured on TV. We think that God's a soft-spoken, older guy with white hair. God's not Bill Piazzi. We need to consider Jesus in his deity as God, what he surrendered, the pre-New Testament Jesus, the pre-nativity Jesus, the pre-servant Jesus this text describes. Jesus is God. He created the world, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-satisfied. The prophet Isaiah gives us a picture of this in chapter 6, and I remember when I was much younger hearing R.C. Sproul preach through this, and it had such a big impact on me and my perspective of God. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Sitting on a throne in exaltation, surrounded by angels singing his praises, these angels, angelic beings, this text said, they have six wings. Only two of them are for flying. Two of them are for covering their feet because they dare not stand on the ground as him. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when God tells him to stop and take off his sandals because the ground he's on is holy ground. Two of them are for covering their faces because they dare not gaze on him. Again, Moses, Mount Sinai, is told if he sees the face of God, he will surely die. These angels are reflections of the glory of God. These angels, though they dwell with God, have nothing but praises to sing to him. This is glory we can't comprehend. The song they sang was holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? We often think of holy as moral character. A holy man is someone who's upstanding, hard to find fault. But the word actually means to be set apart, like sanctified, or to be distinct, to be other. Moral character is somewhat included in that the way in which he's set apart, or at least one of the ways he's set apart, distinct, other, is because his moral character is so far removed from anyone else. We try to be moral to do what's right. He is moral and right. And I don't just mean he does it, I mean, he is it. The difference between ultimate right and wrong is whether it's like him or not like him. He puts forth no effort in this. Jesus isn't the best at love. He is love, 1 John 4:8. He isn't the best at being honest. He is the truth, John 14:6. That's set apart. That's distinct. That's other. He's worshipped for his differences from the angels and his differences from us, for his worth, for his high standing. These angels adore him and are amazed by him. He isn't just a bearded guy on a cloud. He doesn't just watch history waiting to see what happens. He's the author of it. This text actually barely describes God himself, just his surrounding, because God's too awesome for words. He's so splendorous, so glorious, so wonderful that all the angels can sing about him is holy, 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 or other, other, other. This is a God that comes to earth. Verse 7. but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Born in a manger, put under the authority of parents, he had never been hungry or tired. He had never felt pain or loss. He had never known what it was like to want. Jesus was totally comfortable, totally satisfied where he was. He didn't make the move out of personal necessity, but he does move from the throne in Isaiah 6 to this broken world. Not only does this passage teach that he became a man, but it teaches he takes the role of a servant. The word is actually slave, it's doulos. He could have come as a ruler, but he comes and is subjected to men. He could have come after the invention of air conditioning, but he comes and lives in discomfort. He could have come at Israel's height, but he comes and chooses the oppression of Rome. The term most theologians use is condescend, meaning to be made low. Jesus starts at the top and moves all the way to the bottom. Though Solomon had built this majestic temple for him, he chooses to be a carpenter and build for others with no place to lay his head. Jesus never did a miracle for his own benefit. He had unimaginable power. He could make food, calm storms, heal diseases, yet he never does it out of his own necessity, his own desire. Now, he may have ate some fish when he fed the 5,000, but he didn't do it because he was hungry. He looked at the people and saw that they were hungry. This is how he became a servant. A servant's first job is the needs of the master. He, God, became a servant to men. The servant sets aside their own needs to do the job. This isn't just a cosmic episode of Undercover Boss. He puts it all on the line. He really left glory to come and suffer as a servant. The other way the word for emptied in our passage is translated in the Bible is as nothing or to be made void. Think about that. Jesus, to become a man, had to become nothing. Jesus becoming like me is to be emptied of what he really is. This isn't a slight adjustment. To be made like me, he is emptied, made void, he is nothing. We need to correct our thinking about Jesus. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make with this text, and for that matter, most of the Bible, is we jump to the parts where Jesus is in human form, in flesh, just like us. We only view Jesus in his emptiness, the approachable Jesus, a Jesus we're comfortable with. We're not comfortable with beings that we can't even gaze upon because of how holy they are. We want God to have the same desires as us, the same emotions as us. But in doing so, we strip him of his essential nature as God. When we humanize Jesus too much, we tend to insert into Jesus human emotions. Just listen to Christian radio. I'm talking Christian radio. The theology in a lot of Christian music is so bad. Songs that emphasize our value, as though God would be in heaven lacking without us. We think that there are things inside of us God must want. He's just so in love with us. He can't go another day apart from us. The shame is that these songs are popular. The radio plays them because we love ourselves. We misunderstand the Bible and think that we're basically good people and God is in some fashion attracted to us, longing for us. We think that God's that person on Instagram or Facebook posting stuff, hoping somebody likes it. Jesus had all the love he needed in the Trinity. He was totally satisfied with God and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need another relationship to be fulfilled. When he becomes nothing, he does it to give love, not to get it. We're so different than God. We tend to do everything the opposite of how Jesus did it. Jesus left his high standing. We claw and fight and scratch to gain high standing. He gave up his grasp on deity, and all we try to do is grasp it, in that we just consider all of our opinions and decisions and choices to be equal to him. Even in our fantasies, when we have power like God, we want to use them to serve ourselves. He became a servant. We want to be served. He humbled himself. We are prideful. He was obedient. We are disobedient. We value everything based on worth. God's movement towards us was totally despite of our worth. His view of us is empty, void, nothing. Yet, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to talk about humble, the opposite of entitlement, removing selfish ambition and self-seeking. The Most High made the Most Low for the benefit of those who were not only neutrally nothing, they were in opposition to him. We've been going through Romans in Sunday school. Here's Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, listen to how it describes us. While we were still weak, Christ died for us. Then it defines us as ungodly. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The book of Romans labors the point that being a sinner means we're hostile to God. Not just that we have a few flaws or we make a few bad choices, but the book of Romans teaches that we're wicked and evil. Chapter 3 actually tells us that no one does good, not even one, at all. Verse 10 of chapter 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we denied him, while we spit on him, while we pierced him, while we were enemies, he was obedient unto death. A death he didn't deserve, a death he wasn't owed. Here's why I labor those points. Here's why that's understanding. Here's why that understanding is important. If we think Christ's motivation for becoming a servant and dying on the cross is how valuable we are, then the implications of this passage would be that we should only look for people to serve who are valuable. But if we believe Jesus became a servant and died on the cross despite our value, we're free to love everyone regardless of their standing or worth, because that's how we were loved. Remember, the thrust of this passage is to have the same mind as Christ, to think the way he did. So if his motivation was how good and valuable we are, then we should be looking for people to serve who are good and valuable. But if he has another motivation, if that motivation doesn't take into account value, then we should not take into account value of the people we serve. See how those two different ways of thinking have big implications. So what was Jesus' motivation? Let's just think here about Jesus. Why does he leave heaven to redeem those who are hostile towards him? The answer to the question I found in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think the answer is very fitting to our series on joy, because that is the answer. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. That joy in our text this week is verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The joy that was set before him was the exaltation of God as God. Jesus was motivated by God looking great. The moment in history when God looked the greatest was the cross of Christ. When a perfect sacrifice was made for people who didn't earn it and could never repay it. The therefore at the start of verse 9 refers back Therefore, at the start of verse 9, refers back to he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The name that he's given is Lord. He's given authority over all people. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee of every president, every king, every dictator, every tongue of every atheist, every agnostic, everyone. Everyone before him a sinner. Everyone made in his image for his glory, yet they don't live for that purpose. They are selfish, conceited, self-interest seekers. Everyone. There's one difference between two groups, though. Most confess the name as Jesus in Lord out of terror because their payment is due. Some, a peculiar some from every tribe and every nation confess Jesus as Lord with immense joy because they have, not by their own works or worth, they have believed in faith that their sin debt has been paid by the one who owed them nothing. Not only is their debt paid, but they're credited with righteousness. Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' obedience from this text is given to them, so that when the Father looks at them now, he sees a person as valuable as Jesus. He fulfills in us the unity this passage calls for, and we experience the satisfying love that Jesus had with the Father before he left heaven. Here's how John records Jesus praying about this in John 17. I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, this is a unity, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, me being Jesus, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you had love me may be in them and I in them. We are united to him, with him. He has reconciled us and therefore shares the ultimate satisfying love relationship he enjoys in the Trinity with us. Our best self-interests are met by laying them aside now. Psalm 16. In your presence, Jesus, in your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Secure joy in the presence is sustainable joy in the present. Those who have faith will not bow their knee in that day out of fear. Like Paul in chapter 1, they'll look ahead at death as gain and rejoice despite their prison cell. What will make you joyful today as a Christian is how much you believe that day is coming. The last seven words of verse 11 aren't throwaway words either. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus vindicates the glory of God. His motivation was to make God look great by humbling himself, becoming a servant, taking sinful people far from God and bringing them close, who have no standing in and of themselves. This should be our motivation in serving others as well. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you serve someone tremendously and they say, I can't believe you did this for me. I don't deserve this. Why would? And you say, I know. Isn't he great? How do you become a servant like Jesus? You do so when the people you serve don't give you the glory or the credit, but God. That's the opposite of selfish ambition. The more you come to the realization of what Jesus has done for you, as this passage lays out, the more you want to see God glorified in the hearts of others. So a definition for us of joyful service, of how you joyfully serve other people, could be the sustained gladness of our spirit that is produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious in the eyes of the people we serve. Verse 3, back up there, says to do nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. The opposite of nothing here is everything for His glory. I thought about all the things I do in a day with no thought of the glory of God. Even just waking up and pouring my coffee, and I thought, even that. And then I thought of 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. For the glory of God. God hasn't given us food and drink and whatever else so that we will exalt in that, but He's given us food and drink and whatever else so that by how we use that, by how we handle that, we would show that God is to be exalted in. The only hurdle is that we don't know Him yet as we should. Let's pray. How marvelous, Jesus. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Father, help us have this mind in us, this mind that sets aside our own ambitions and our own interests, but allows us to seek the interests of others and to live a life motivated of all you gave up for us, that we would give up the temporary pleasures of today. Those who exalt themselves today will be humbled, but those who humble themselves today will be exalted. Father, help us in this. Give us a spirit that trusts you and minds that follow your motivation. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.